Today we're going to continue a review, I'm going to call it, of the book of Jude, a letter addressed to Christ followers a few decades after Jesus' resurrection. If you care to follow along, and I encourage you to, it's on page 1909 in the Pew Bibles. Bear with me because I'm going to be reading a large portion of this text this morning, so we want you to again be able to follow along. I'll also be calling attention to several other texts as well today. We examined last week the introduction of Jude's letter. That's where he wrote, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, we spent some considerable time on that passage, and what a refreshing word it is for us to be known that we are called and loved and we're being kept by Jesus Christ. So the recipients of the letter are identified there. But the next section deals with the reason for the letter. We talked about the recipients. Now we're going to talk about the reason that Jude writes this letter. Picking up in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know this, he writes, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who do not keep their positions of authority, but abandon their proper dwelling there, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Then verse 7, he says, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual morality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people, speaking of these people who have infiltrated the church, slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do not understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed a prophet into Balaam's error. They've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars from whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 14 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. Now, Jude has made a shift, hasn't he? From words of comfort to express great concern and to urge believers to contend for the faith. One of the things that we seem to be very concerned about these days is security, right? We're so concerned about security. We're concerned about, well, security for our internet, you know, for our accounts. We're concerned about that. Have a strong password. We have to have internet security, right? We're concerned about making sure that our bank accounts are secure, right? And we're concerned so many people about making sure their homes are secure and their cars are secure and their churches are secure. There's a lot of security issues, aren't there? Well, guess what? Jude is addressing the need for security in the church. But it's not against physical attacks. It's not against natural concerns. It's concerns about the truth being under attack, or the truth being changed or manipulated. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit, see, to remind these people of divine judgment upon those who abuse God's grace. And he does this by recapping events in Israel's history where the Lord of heaven severely disciplined those who rebelled against him, especially calling attention to those who were leading others to do the same. Though Jude doesn't follow a chronological order according to maybe how we'd find these things in our Bible, he references angels who became pawns of Lucifer and were cast out of heaven for doing so, and that who were now awaiting a time when they would be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. Jude reminds them of how God banished Cain for killing his brother, and how he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their horrible depravity. The rebuking of the profiteering prophet Balaam is recalled as well. And Jude specifically mentions Korah, who was swallowed up in the earth because he organized a mutiny against God's appointed leader, Moses. He also mentions the people of God who died in the wilderness for rejecting him during those years. Now, the record of all of these happenings can be found in your Bibles, and I've provided a list of them, those passages for you to read later, as long as some other passages I'll be referencing. But the consistent theme is that rebellion against God doesn't go unpunished. And the reason for the history lesson, see, is to refresh their memories about God's judgment. Now, here's the question. Why bother them about this? Weren't they saved? Well, absolutely they were. The people he's writing to were saved. We saw that last week. But some evil influencers had infiltrated their ranks and were teaching some very, very dangerous doctrine. Jude has some nasty thing about these false teachers who've somehow slipped in among the believers. He calls them condemned, ungodly people who pollute their own bodies. He indicates that they're greedy, slanderous, and divisive, ignorant, and irrational in their behavior. He says they're prideful, grumbling, judgmental leaders. And then he says they're blemishes at your love feast. Now, I want you to imagine me called a pimple at a potluck. Not a very nice thing to think about, right? Why was Jude so concerned about all this? I mean, again, the people he's writing to are saved people. Now, since he compares these false teachers to those who had led others astray in the past, we can rightly conclude that he was afraid, at least, that they would do the same thing in the Lord's church. He was worried that some believers would buy into their lies and adopt their lifestyles. This perverse teaching that was so horribly wrong, well, he identifies it. He says they're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. In a nutshell, they were telling those who were following Jesus that they didn't have to. Just live your life any way you wish. God loves you. He knows your heart. He'll forgive you no matter what you do anyway. You're saved by grace. Works don't count. Live it up here and now. Why deny yourself the pleasures of this life? I've heard that kind of dialogue among people professing to be Christians today. I have. Now, maybe not exactly those words, but that kind of idea. And guess what? Some folks in the church in Rome were advocating the same idea. To them, the Apostle Paul asked in Romans 6, verse 1, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. The King James Version, God forbid. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Then in verse 15 of Romans 6, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Again, by no means. No way, Jose. No. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're slaves to sin, leading to death, or disobedience, or to obedience, leading to righteousness. But thanks be to God, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Verse 18 says, but you've been set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. What's he saying? We who have accepted Jesus as our Savior must also realize he's to be our Lord. We belong to him. And he's to call the shots in our lives. We're to choose what he wants from us and for us. So grace is not a license to sin. See, that's what these teachers were saying it was. It's not to be treated like a get-out-of-jail-free card. In fact, to have that kind of a mindset, that's like spitting in God's face. You want something to back that up? Well, listen to Hebrews 10, verse 26 and following. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that consumed the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, the Hebrew writer says. Well, now I would hope that we would agree that anyone with such an attitude and insensitivity to their Heavenly Father should be disciplined. But this sounds more... well, it's not just a scolding or slap on the hands, is it? It's more severe. And I want you to take notice that God's punishment of his rebellious children is being given as a reminder to professed Christians. Though there are many other such warnings in our Bibles, let's take a look at a few more verses from one more passage on this subject. And like I say, there are many more, but 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul writes about the children of God in the wilderness. Though they were led and fed by the very hand of God, verse 5 and 6 says this. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred, now listen, as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. He goes on to say in verse 8 through 12, we should not commit sexual immorality or test the Lord or grumble as some of them did, for God destroyed them. Then Paul writes, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, Paul says, be careful that you don't fall. The message seems to be clear and consistent. God's goodness is never to be exploited, and his grace is never to be cheapened. Jude, Paul, the Hebrew writer, we've seen that they're in agreement that those who do so will not go unpunished. Now, what do we do with this? Are they saying the saved could be lost through disobedience? Could sinful choices put our souls in jeopardy? It's a question which is hotly debated by a lot of people. But you know, it misses the point that Jude is making and that so many other writers are making. What he's really saying is this: those who are truly saved by Jesus will not and cannot live like unbelievers. So he's identifying the people that they need to be aware of and to avoid. He's identifying the godless behavior and teaching that's in the church so they can know, hey, that's wrong. That is not the faith. That is not of the faith. So that they can contend for the faith. See, to behave like they're telling you to do and to use God's grace the way they were telling them to do denies the sovereign Lord. That's what Jude said. It denies the lordship of Jesus in our lives. 1 John 3:9 says, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. They can't keep on sinning, John writes, because they're children of God. Now, to be clear, it's not that they're incapable of sinning, but they can't have peace about it when they do. Their hearts will be convicted, their minds conflicted, unless, well, they are people who've turned their back on Jesus so completely and wallowed in sin so deeply that they become desensitized to the Spirit's promptings. In fact, that's the sort of people that we're being warned about. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, the Apostle Paul says that their consciences had become seared as with a hot iron. Totally insensitive to right and wrong, God's will, God's wishes, God's desires. Totally insensitive to it. Now, there are those that insist such people were never saved in the first place, and I'm inclined to believe that's the case. That these kind of people he's talking about, they put on a front. They were hypocrites. There was something about the Lord's church, about the teaching of Jesus, that they found attractive, that they wanted to have the advantage of. But they never truly accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord. They never did. We're being told, don't listen to those people. And he's telling some identifying characteristics of them. They deny the lordship of Jesus as a primary one. They deny the lordship of Jesus. And Jude's warning Christ's followers about that. To deny the lordship of Jesus by living like children of the devil rather than of the living God, well, that's an insult to God. That's an abuse of the love and grace and mercy that God has given us. The cautions are not empty threats or mere hypotheticals. The Holy Spirit never minces words or distorts the truth, so we need to take serious note of what he says in these passages. Having said that, I have some good news for you. Are you ready? You want some good news? Because that stuff, you know, when you think about it, wow. There are people, I'm afraid, who have infiltrated the church across the globe with doctrines of demons, fallacies and heresies. That's happened. We need to be on guard against them. We need to be able to contend for the faith. And we'll talk more about that. But let's pick up in Hebrews 10 where we left off, verse 13. After warning them about the examples, again, from the past of how people, again, had disobeyed God and rebelled against God and were punished for it, he says this to them: no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. Here you go. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. I don't know what some people may have been doing or how long they've been doing it. I know there have been people who've been caught up in an ungodly lifestyle, and they've been told it's okay with God. Maybe they even prefer to believe that he doesn't really care anyway how they live. But that's not true. That is not true. And notice from Hebrews 10, he has provided a way out for his children. He's calling us again to stand up under the temptations, to give in to those kind of lifestyles, and to take a stand with him. With him. Contextually, that's what Jude is referring to when he says we need to contend for the faith. We need to do that. And we're going to consider and talk about how we do that a lot more next week. But it starts by recognizing that there's a need for it. There's a need for it. There was a need for it in Jude's time. There's a need for it today. You got to know what you believe, and you got to know that it's the truth that you're believing and stand for it. And recognize the lie when you hear it. The good news is if we are being moved to repent of some ungodly lifestyles or choices that we've been making, it's proof that God's not given up on us or his plan for us. See, again, our consciences haven't become seared yet, have they? Our consciences aren't like that. So if you have that move, the Spirit's prompting you to repent of something you've done or not done, guess what? Once again, it's proof that you are a saved person who God loves and gave his son for. And he's still working in your life. He's faithful in his promises, even if we haven't necessarily been that faithful in ours. The way out he provides is through Jesus, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The way the Father is through him. And so often we think that that means the way to get to heaven is through him. But the way to have a relationship with the Father is through him. The way to live as the Father wants us to is through him. The way to find victory in our lives is through him. The way to really be identified as children of God is through him. And there is no other way. There is no other way. No other way. I just want to invite you. I want to invite you to again think about how you're living. Is it honoring God? Is it as the Lord would have you to? The choices that you're making, are they what God would have you to make? If they're not, don't just dismiss it and say, well, it's okay. Everybody, you know, makes mistakes, nobody's perfect, da 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 da. Wrong attitude. None of us are perfect, no. We rely on the perfect grace of God in Jesus. But remember, that's not a license. It's not a license to live the way you want. It's a license to live the way he wants. And that's good news. But not only a license, it's provision to be able to do so. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father God, once again, as we read texts like this, again, help us again not to just dismiss them, but Father, to understand that there are those who would try to tell us differently than what Jesus tells us, who would try to persuade us that the things that are foundational for our faith, the very things we sang about a little while ago, the creed of what we believe, that we believe in you, Father. We believe in Jesus, your one and only Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Father, we believe. We believe in your word. We believe in your truth. We believe in your promises. We believe. Father, help us to live according to what we truly believe. We may have doubts at times or quandaries about trying to figure it all out, but Father, help us to rest firmly and completely in your love and grace and mercy, but knowing that that'll transform us if we'll surrender to it. Father, thank you. Thank you for your patience, for your long-suffering, for your promises to keep us safe in your arms. But Father, help us to use wisdom in our choices, our daily choices, that might honor you and honor Jesus and honor the Spirit that lives within us. And those who agree, say in Jesus' name, and amen.